We're going to do 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. We are resuming our series in 2 Chronicles. It's one of those Old Testament books you don't necessarily come across all the time. But we've been in it periodically in the last few months here. And I want to suggest that this chapter is not what you may think it is at first glance. As we read through the chapter, it's going to look like a rah-rah, Solomon the King, rah-rah kind of chapter. It's this look at King Solomon, the third king of the Old Testament nation of Israel, and it just looks like almost like a propaganda piece. How great was this guy? That's not what this chapter really is, though. It really isn't. And I think we're going to see that as we move through and see the three categories of content in this chapter. Follow along. I'm going to read the first few verses to begin with. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, and the clothing, and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Now picture this. This is a royal figure. It's a queen coming from the land of Sheba, which scholars say is probably coming from something in the ballpark of modern-day Yemen. And she comes not just by herself, but with this big entourage, right? This very great retinue, and she brings all sorts of gifts and valuable items. And why does she come? What motivates her? She heard of the fame of Solomon, right? She had heard about this guy from a long distance away. And she came to put him to the test. She's going to ask him hard questions. How does Solomon fare on the test? He aces it, right? Every question, every hard question that she could think of to ask, he answered. There was nothing hidden. There was nothing that she could ask that he couldn't explain to her. He has wisdom, right? When she had seen the wisdom of Solomon. That's one of the trademark characteristics of King Solomon. He's known for his wisdom. You read Ecclesiastes, which is likely written by Solomon. You read the portions of Proverbs that are explicitly attributed to Solomon. You find this is a guy who had unparalleled wisdom. So much so that his reputation precedes him. Not only is he able to answer her questions and her verbal interaction with him impressive, but she looks around at this kingdom. She looks at all the trappings, all the details of this king and his kingdom, and including not just the normal kingdom stuff, but the specific temple of God stuff, the burnt offerings, the way that they worship the Lord. And we're told there was no more breath in her, aka she was left breathless. She's speechless. She's totally overwhelmed. Like, wow. Jaw-dropping encounter with King Solomon and his kingdom. There's really two categories of things that she notices that are highlighted in this section. The first is his wisdom. She's blown away by his wisdom. Secondly, what we might call his wealth. All the valuable things and the whole entourage that surrounds him. And she's left breathless by his wisdom and his wealth. Keep going. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." This is the third piece, the third category of thing that's highlighted about him, his fame, his renown, right? She lives far away, and she's like, I heard about you, and you were talked up pretty high. I had to come check you out for myself. And it turns out you not only met my expectations, you exceeded them. You're way wiser than I thought you could possibly be. You ever hear good things about a movie and, oh, yeah, you got to see this movie, whatever, and then it gets so built up from the positive PR you hear from folks, and you go and you see it, and you're like, well, it was a good movie, but it wasn't, like, that good. This is the opposite. She's like, I expected to be disappointed because the bar was set so high, and you blew it out of the water. I'm just so amazed. Solomon is getting accolades in this chapter for three things: his wisdom, his wealth, and his fame, or you might say honor or reputation. Those are the three categories of things that we're going to see continued throughout the chapter. She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So she brings gifts. She brings tribute, right, from her land. Gold and spices. Now, we don't think of spices as a big deal, right? Because you go to the store, you can get whatever you want, right? In that time, to bring spices from a faraway place allowed you to have some creativity in cooking, allowed you to have some flavor, allowed you something that was not easily accessible. This was an amazing gift. She brings tribute. Isn't that, in a sense, part of the fame? Like, I, from far away, am top tier. I am queen, and yet I want to give honor to you. There's a sense in which she's acknowledging that he exceeds her. Moreover, the servants of Hiram, now remember, Hiram is the king of Tyre. Solomon has been working with him for supply chain stuff related to the temple. Hiram was also a friend of Solomon's dad, King David. There's been an alliance. There's been a harmony there for a long time. Moreover, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones. The king made from the algum wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also and harps for the singers. There was never seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. Dude is wealthy. This is like the elite hardwood, like the best wood you can get for your stuff. Gold from Ophir. And if you're wondering where Ophir is, join the club. We don't really know for sure exactly where that is, but apparently, from context, it's a good place to get gold or quality gold. So again, we see his prosperity being highlighted here. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. She comes to bless him, and in turn gets blessed. He gives to her whatever she asked. I don't know exactly what that is. Certainly answers to questions. That's obvious in the passage. She gets wisdom from him. But it would seem to imply that he gave her as much or more than she brought him. She brought home to her land some of the produce of the land of Israel, some of the treasures of his region. A king who is so blessed, so prosperous, that he can just give. A king who has such great supply at his disposal that even those who rightly come to pay tribute to him walk away with more than they brought. Reminds me of my king. I want to give King Jesus my all, and yet I receive far more from him than I ever give to him. Solomon is not just an impressive king. He's a king in the line of David, part of the fulfillment of God's promise to King David to build for David a dynasty, a house that will ultimately have a king who will never leave the throne, namely Jesus. Solomon, in his wisdom, in his wealth, in his renown, is a foreshadowing of Jesus, a reminder that there will be an even greater king who will come. We see more about his wealth. I'm going to cruise through this quickly. Now, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon one year was 666 talents of gold. If you try to do translation, That's boku gold. That is ridiculous quantities. Besides that which the explorers and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne. On each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, each one on each end of a step of the six steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. And King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bring gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. He's got so much gold, he didn't even know what to do with it, right? I've got an ivory throne. That's impressive. Well, let's cover the ivory with gold. I'm thinking, what are you doing covering ivory? Ivory is beautiful in itself. Cover it in gold. You got a footstool, cover it in gold. You got a throne, cover it in gold. Golden shields, those have got to be decorative. Gold is the worst metal you can think of for a shield, right? It's heavy and it's soft. These are decorative shields. He's got so much gold, he's like, I don't know, make stuff that doesn't even make sense to make out of gold. Make that out of gold. Silver, second level precious metal, is like, yeah, that's nothing, right? Kind of reminds me about when people talk about the book of Revelation and the New Jerusalem and the streets of gold and people wanting to bring their valuables to heaven with them, and you know, the rich guy that dies and somehow negotiates to bring his wealth with him, and he shows up in heaven with gold, and Peter's like, you brought pavement? Right? Like, silver's nothing. There's so much gold that the second best thing is like, oh, whatever, and just chuck that in the pile, I guess. Massive prosperity. All the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. Like, all the regional rulers are paying tribute to this one king. Kings are honoring the king who supersedes them all. That sound familiar? King of Kings? A foreshadowing of Jesus here. His fame, his reputation, his honor is being recognized in material ways by the surrounding leaders. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. So we see all three of them there, right? We've got the riches, the wisdom, and that all the other leaders just want to be with him to glean from him. His reputation, his honor, his renown. All three pieces there. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. The best of the best, the finest of the fine, not just present, but in such abundance, it's almost overkill. It's just ridiculous. And he ruled over all the kings from here to there, like the whole region. He's in charge of the kings. He's the king over the kings, who then rule over their independent people groups. And then we get this finishing, ending piece. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet and the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. So we're about to, at the end of this chapter, transition away from the story of Solomon into his sons and the subsequent kings and so on. This is like wrapping it up. Now, if this is the finish line of the story of Solomon in 2 Chronicles, the pieces start to fit together. This is not a PR puff piece about Solomon. It's too late for that to be helpful for Solomon anyway. He's already dead by the time this is written. Wealth, wisdom, fame, or honor. Let's go back, take a little trip down memory lane to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. When we first began our series in 2 Chronicles, we started off with an introduction to Solomon that's key to understanding this chapter. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or for the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for a long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you and none after you shall have the like." You see the three things that God promised him on the front end of his kingship? Solomon wanted to be a good king, said, "I need wisdom and knowledge to do this. This is over my head. This is above my pay grade to succeed here. Help me for the sake of your people." And God says, "Good ask. Not only will I give you that, I'm going to add to it the prosperity and the fame, the honor." That's chapter 9. Chapter 9 says, God did that. God kept that promise. Chapter 9 is not a puff piece about Solomon. It's a story of the faithfulness of God. It's not exalting Solomon, it's exalting the one who exalted Solomon, namely God, who kept his promise and did all three parts of that promise. I kind of cruised by it intentionally. Go back to verse 8. When Sheba, the queen of Sheba, is there visiting and she sees all the stuff and her jaw is dropped, what does she say? "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness." She doesn't see Solomon and all his blessings and all his prosperity and all his wisdom and say, "You must be amazing." She says, "Your God must be amazing. This is the work of your God, the God of Israel, that this is what I'm seeing." God gets the credit. All the prosperity of God's king, his wisdom, his wealth, his honor, comes from God's hand. She acknowledges that in verse 8. Fast forward to verse 23. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. He didn't get there just by study or by contemplation. He got there because God gave it to him. This is God's blessing. Twice in this chapter, we're reminded, don't misunderstand the source of this. This is not an impressive guy. This is about an impressive God at work through the king that he put on the throne. Because God. This is God fulfilling the promises that he gave Solomon at the outset of his reign. And here at the conclusion of his reign, 40 years later, a generation later, we look back and say, God kept his word. God kept his word. I want to highlight three things from this chapter that are relevant for us. Because we don't live in this nation. We don't live in this political structure. We don't live in that era. We don't live in that people group. So what does this do for us? Number one, it reminds us that God keeps his promises. Do you know that? Your church-going people probably are aware of that. You've probably heard that. But I don't think it does a whole lot of good to say God keeps his promises. Yeah, we know that. But doesn't that become abstract easily? Before I moved to Green Bay, I served in West Central Wisconsin for about 10 years. And there was a lady in the church named Vicky. that kept a prayer journal. And it wasn't just that she journaled her prayers, which is fine, good idea, but she kept track of it, and she kept these notebooks, and she would go back and mark them complete as God answered prayers. And so it was this ongoing record of God's provision and God keeping all his promises. She could go back and did go back frequently and say, look, I was praying for this and this and this, and God did it. Sometimes she'd see God provide in some way, and she'd be like, I prayed for that years ago. And she'd go back and find that notebook and say, look, God did this. There's something about experiencing the faithfulness of God that encourages our heart, encourages our faith more than just the statement, God keeps his promises. When you look at this and you see all the things that Solomon went through, all the challenges that he must have faced in a lifetime of being king, and you say, God did it. God was faithful. If you're struggling with the faithfulness of God, let me encourage you, find somebody with more gray hair than you have and ask them about the faithfulness of God. People who've walked with God for a long time have a long track record of experiencing God's faithfulness. Put them on the spot after church. Say, how long have you been following God? Find somebody who's been following God longer than you. Ask them, how have you seen the faithfulness of God? I guarantee they're going to have stories, because God is faithful and he keeps his promises. He didn't keep his promises only. He keeps his promises to this day. He'll never fail to keep all his promises. That's freedom for us. We can live the way that God calls us to live because we know that God's going to do what God does. He keeps his word. Not only that, but we can know that God has better things in store for us than he did for the people of Solomon's day. Which seems strange to say, right? Like that, isn't this like the pinnacle of the time of the nation of Israel? It is in a lot of ways, because if you know your Old Testament history, the people's in slavery, they're wandering in the wilderness, they're taking over a land, they finally get there, it's chaos, the period of judges is all kinds of screwed up. They finally get their king. The first king's not so good. They get a second king. He's good, but it's got some issues. Third king, Solomon, he's pretty good. He's got some issues, but the nation gets to the largest size that it's ever going to reach. And then after that, it falls apart. They split. They break up. There's schisms. There's divisions. There's all kinds of goofy stuff that happens. This is the golden age of Old Testament Israel right here. How does it get better than that? Luke chapter 12, Jesus talking to his followers says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Pause there. Jesus is pointing to nature and saying, this is a more glorious provision of God than what he did for Solomon. And you're going to be better than that. God cares for his people. The children of God, the disciples of Jesus, those who have faith in Jesus. God's desire to care for you, to provide for you, exceeds that of even Solomon. Now, don't pervert this into an American gospel where you think it means that God's going to make you Bill Gates rich. Nah. But he will tend to your needs, care for you in Christ, speak to your soul, transform you into the likeness of Jesus in ways that are far better than any material wealth that he may or may not choose to give you. So much better. Christians the world over throughout history who have had less money than you and I have are not second tier. They are fully loved by God. Jesus goes on, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, he's talking about what God wants to give his people. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people that are already on board with him. And he says, the Father not only is willing to give you the kingdom, it's his good pleasure. You parents know what that is? Not like sometimes your kids want something, you're like, yeah, I guess I should do that for them, right? Sometimes my kids want a snack and they need help getting it, right? The ice cream's really hard. And, all right, I'll get up and scoop the ice cream. Sometimes, like, I am giddy with excitement. I've got something that I want to give my kids, and I can't wait to give it to them. That's good pleasure. That's the heart of the Father to give you all that comes part and parcel of the kingdom of God. And you know when you exhaust that? Never. Forever and ever and ever, you will be experiencing and enjoying and receiving the blessing of God that is the kingdom of God. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to stress about daily provision. Instead, Jesus says, put God first. Put his priorities first. God knows you need that other stuff. He'll take care of that. But put God first and see how God blesses you. Remember when we were looking at 2 Chronicles and there's all this emphasis on the temple and everything else came from there? Solomon put God first, not only for himself, but for the nation. And God blessed that. He took care of all those other things. Let's put God first and foremost in our lives in every way, every day. And I think we're going to be amazed at the way God works in our midst, in our lives, in our families, in this church. You cannot go wrong putting God first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, which frees us from anxiety. This is Jesus' prescription to not stress, to not worry, to not be anxious. That if you struggle with anxiety, you're not alone. A lot of folks do. Sometimes, just in certain situations, sometimes people are chronically anxious. But Jesus' prescription is not get all your ducks in a row so there's no cause for anxiety. That's not his prescription. You couldn't do that well enough anyway. His prescription is, God's got this. The Father knows. He gets it. He's got this. Turn to him. Now, that doesn't mean ritual approach God so that he gives you what you want. This is not the divine, cosmic, vending machine approach to God. He doesn't say, seek first your priorities from God and then talk about God. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Put God first, not your things that you want from God first. The rest of the stuff's going to fall in place. I believe this passage is the story of God's lived out faithfulness, the story of God's promise keeping, the story of God's covenant keeping. It's the prequel to Jesus. It's the story that comes ahead of time so that we recognize the story of Jesus when he comes. And it's the story of who God is for his people always. So that just as Solomon found God faithful, we also, by faith, will have stories like this to tell of how God took care of us over and over and over. So that when people see our lives, they may not be praising our wisdom. Some of us may not have enough to shake a stick at. But they'll see God's grace towards us in one area or another, in one way or another, and say, that's not from you, that's from God. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us. I pray that every week, but it's so true. We need your help in every area of life. We need your grace to be abundant. We need your mercy. We need your peace. We need your love to be multiplied to us. We can never get enough of you. Help us to remember that and to seek you. And would you be gracious to us by revealing yourself to us in fresh ways, in fresh provisions, so that we are encouraged, so that those around us that see ours are encouraged, and so that ultimately you're the one who is exalted in and through your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.